Good morning, everyone. Just want to welcome everyone. Hope you feel comfortable and welcome here. Thrilled about that. You know, my heart was full this weekend as I was just kind of meditating, reading, and praying, and kind of preparing for this. It was full, and I come in here this morning. I had no plans to say any of this, by the way. And I just feel this like, I don't know, some of you know that I talk about this every once in a while. There's just like this cloud that I think is at least over me or maybe our group. And so I'm going to pray again. I trust, Preston, your prayer took, I'm sure. But I'm praying again. I just need it. So pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you have seen our condition. You have seen that we have been separated from you, that we are helpless, Lord, that we have no strength, that we have no ability to save ourselves. You've seen all this, and Lord, you've responded because you love us. And you responded by sending the most precious thing that you have, your son, part of yourself. You sent him here to take our sin, to take our punishment, so that we do not have to. And so we just thank you. We praise you. Lord, I pray that just the light of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, the joy of the gospel, Lord, would just encase this whole place this morning. Lord, I pray that every heart would know, that you would bring a real knowledge of this truth, that you have spared nothing to take us to yourself. And it's not because we're really valuable. It's because you have just loved us into value. You have loved the value into us. And so I just pray this morning, Lord, beyond me, that your Spirit would do a work and that you would just do the work in each heart that needs to be done, Lord, so that you can take us to the next step and the next step and the next step that you have for every person. Thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As most of you know, I'm a construction guy. I grew into a construction family, and I had a home building business. That was kind of what I did. And so tools are really, really important to me. Tools are just everything. In fact, I'm kind of shutting down my business, but the weird thing is I still want to buy new tools. I want to go to the Plain City Auction and bid on new tools. I have this sickness because tools are really important. I have many years ago, about seven, I think, years ago now, I bought this, you know, new set of Milwaukee, you know, cordless with the impact driver and the screw gun. You know what I'm talking about, the pair with the two batteries. And I mean, this was like, man, I had the world by the tail right there. I had everything because those things were wonderful. I had the screw gun. I had the impact driver. I've never owned an impact driver before. It was the most wonderful thing. But you know, over the last 7 years, they have improved them so drastically that mine is like an archaic antique. And my sons even now make fun of me. I take this impact driver and I try to put in even a 3-inch screw without pre-drilling, and it has to work like crazy to get it in. And my youngest son went out and bought this new DeWalt here a year ago, and he would purr these screws in, and I stopped using mine. I was embarrassed. I hated it. And my sons would make fun of me with my old tools. And so, for Christmas, I'm not sure if they really wanted me to have it or just felt sorry or what, but they bought me a brand new Milwaukee brushless screw gun impact driver. And this thing, it's like, you know, if you're a tool guy, you know what I'm talking about. It's like power to burn. I mean, this is amazing. But here's what happened to me. I got it for Christmas. For about a week, it stayed in the box. And I finally stuck it in my truck. And I got to work here, working on the building here. And there was a day where I had some big screws to drive. And I was like, man, it's so pretty. It's so new, no scratches. And I almost got out my electric impact rather than this because I just didn't want to use it. It was just too nice. It's so pretty. And I started babying it, and Johnny asked one day to use it, and I'm like, what do you need it for? You know, and it finally hit me, it's a tool. It's not for pretty. It's not for a display shelf. I don't know if you're like this, but when we got married, people started collecting Hummels. I, I've never seen them since. And I could never understand it. If you collect something, I'm going to step on your toes. Baskets, china, figurines, and you stick them. We build, in our business, we build china hutch. Something with glass doors, because these are things that are pretty. You stick them on the shelf in a display case for people to admire, for people to look at, but not tools. And it hit me this week. It's a tool. Get it out and use it. So I got it out, and I used it. All right, put it down, Carl. I'm going to make a case. For so many of us, when we come into the kingdom of God, the whole contact with God is faith. We have our faith. But for so many of us, we may as well build a faith hutch. We may as well have a faith display case. Because faith in our minds is, it's kind of a pretty thing that we admire, that we look at, and we stick it up there, and we get people around, and we admire our collection of faith. And it's something that we look at, but the Bible teaches us that faith really is not that at all. In fact, James teaches us that our faith is there for the most difficult of times. If our faith is only good for when we don't need it, someone said, then we don't need it. You get that? Because what James is going to teach us as we go through this series is that our faith, this is really a book about faith. All my life I read this, and it's this practical book about doing, but really it's about faith. And so what James is teaching us, probably through the whole entire book, that the whole idea of faith is when it is the darkest, that's when your faith comes out of the truck and you can use it, because it is there for that reason. It is there to keep you in the most difficult. When someone close to me dies, when I lose my job, when I have a friend that does something and stabs me in the back, those times when I'd rather lash out or complain or run away, that's when faith is supposed to keep me in the game. That's when faith is really supposed to do its job. It's not for pretty. It's for the most difficult times. And so this morning we're going to look at really just the first three verses, 2 through 4. Actually, I got to read verse 1, because we're saying we're going through every word and every phrase, so we need to read verse 1. But I already prayed, so we're going to go into this. But this morning the whole thing is about the testing of your faith. And I want you to start thinking in your life, what are the areas in my life? What am I going through right now where my faith is being tested? Where I want to do the human thing. I want to do the flesh thing. I want to just lash out at someone and set them straight. Or I want to control. It's time. I've been sitting around long enough. I don't have to take this. I'm going to control this situation. I'm going to apply the human strategy. James is going to teach us. No, here's where faith, here's where the quiet spirit that God gives you, the grace to be able to endure. This is where you get the faith out, because this is where it really is set up to work. So we're going to start into the scripture. This was an amazing week for me, and I'm hoping that we learned something. I know I did. And so we're going to look at this. I'm going to start out with verse 1, and I'm not teaching on this, but I want to read through it. James, and remember, we're going through the book of James, and we believe, everyone thinks, we don't know for sure, but this is the brother of Jesus Christ. There's many other James in the Bible, but we think that the brother, and there's many reasons, fascinating study if you want to go do it. I did this. Fascinating study how they decipher that this is James, the brother of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but later, after his resurrection, James actually finally did believe that, wow, my brother was actually the Messiah, and he became a prominent leader in the church. So he says this, James. He introduced himself with just his first name, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has two masters, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes, so we know he's writing to Jewish people who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And so we think he's writing to the same churches that Peter was when he was writing to the churches there in Asia Minor, where the Jews, when there was persecution in Jerusalem, they all scattered through Asia Minor and through Syria. And so he's writing to these people. We believe, keep this in mind, we believe this is probably the first book in the New Testament written. believe it or not. Matthew's not the first one. Now, we believe James was probably the very first one written. One more thing, and then I'll get on with it. As you read through the book of James, the message of the gospel of salvation, of the cross, doesn't come through clearly, but it's implied. He's already assuming that you have understood that you are a sinner and you needed to have your sins punished on the cross rather than you take the punishment yourself, which is what the gospel is. And so he is assuming, you already know this, as he's writing. Now here's the set of verses that I want us to look at this morning. And I'm going to read through these without commenting. This is always a difficult thing for me. And then we'll go back over it and look at it. And I have three things to leave with you this morning. First of all, he says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's the three verses that I want us to look at. And this is how he starts the book. In fact, I would make an argument that the whole rest of the book you could look at as him trying to teach you how to do this. So I want to start over and I'll look at this line by line and talk through it a little bit. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't know if there is a more outrageous statement in the Bible. Do you agree with me? These are the ones that get me. In fact, where's the one that says, leap for joy when you're rejected by people? Who are these people and how are they write this? This is outrageous. In fact, he starts his whole book with this statement. And I would again, I'll repeat this, I believe probably the whole entire rest of the book, the rest of the letter, is set to teach us how to do this exact line right here. Consider it all joy, my brethren. When, notice the word when, not if. We live in a fallen world. If you've been here long enough, you know all the Pollyanna stuff is gone. Life is hard. There's great moments, but there are valleys. There are dark times. There are times where you're just not sure, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to face this. All of us, we live in a world that's broken by sin, and there is not a question of if you will face trials. It is when you encounter various trials. They take on many shapes and sizes. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Now again, I used to look at this and I used to think, he's just using hyperbole. I mean, he's exaggerating. He's trying to, you know how you talk to a kid. You know, you're trying to exaggerate to get them. You know, he's trying to teach us this so we can get to here. But I've stopped thinking that. I totally believe that what James is trying to teach us is 100% possible. That they're at a certain level, and this is for believers. If you're not a believer in Christ, I'm thrilled you're here, by the way. If you're not, you don't consider yourself a Christian, then this is not even going to be possible. Because as a believer, we have another gear. I don't know if you've ever driven a car with a stick shift and you thought it was a 4-speed. I've done this, climbed in somebody's vehicle and all the markings are scuffed off and you're driving, you're in fourth gear and you're going along and it's just revving it up and it's just like, you feel like you're killing the engine. Then you discover, oh, there's another gear here and you shift into fifth and oh, or sixth, whatever. And it's just like the RPMs come down, everything relaxes. As a believer in Christ, he is not saying that trials in your life, we can just escape them with no grief, with no emotional scar at all. No, he understands. Jesus himself wept in John 11 at his friend's funeral because he watched all his family. And he even knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But he watched his family grieve and experience human grief. He understands that. He's not saying that we do not experience the emotional pain and trauma of life and trials. But he's saying, you have another gear. That there is this other place as a believer where we know above it all, we can actually look at things in my life and go, wow, Lord, thank you. You are going to do a work in me. And this is real. Now, we're going to spend the rest of today and even the next several weeks talking about how does that happen? Because I want to know. How can I do that? I read this, and again, once I got past this is just hyperbolic. I want to know, Lord, how does this happen in my life? I want to put these things into practice. So this morning, we're going to start in that journey. He goes on, and he starts telling us how. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing, this has to do with our knowledge of what we know. This is why we have another gear. We know things by faith that we didn't know before we were saved, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Because endurance is something that actually will produce. We don't produce, but the endurance, the standing strong in trial, will produce in us a certain result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I actually thought I was going to start going down through the next scriptures because he starts teaching us how. But I got stuck in some of the very simple things. Things that I thought in here were super simple and weren't worth exploring. But as I started to really look at them and drill into them, there's some amazing stuff that started coming. And so it's going to look simple, but it's profound. And so I want to show you three things. I want to focus on three verbs here this morning. First one is knowing. Knowing. We read right over that, we don't think about it. But he's telling us something about how we can consider it all joy when we encounter trials. The second one is the verb let. We are to let endurance have its perfect result. And the third one is maybe. I think it's been a long time since I've been in school, but I think these are all verbs. These are things we are to do. They look simple. I look at these and I think, well, there's not much there. But as I started exploring, and I'm really hoping that this isn't informational to you. This meant something to me this week, and I want to open these up to you this morning. And I want some of these blew my mind as I explored them. And the way Carl normally does things, I'm going to start backwards. I'm going to start with the last one first. It just makes the most sense. And so I want us to focus on that last line. We're to do all this, and this is how. And I want to explain this. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Before I get into this too far, I want you to understand something. When he says perfect, that word doesn't necessarily mean perfect as in spotless or sinless or perfect like we think. The word is used 20 times in the New Testament, and the overwhelming majority of times it means mature, meaning full grown, meaning complete. In fact, I think I have a few, actually I'm getting ahead of myself. So don't read in this, wow, Lord, I'm never going to be perfect. It's not that. It's he wants you to become the absolute most Christ-like version of yourself that is humanly possible on this earth. He has that in mind. And so here's what I want to look at with this, and I want to make a point. That the idea that we may be perfect, I want to teach you something. When you came to Christ, 1 Corinthians 5 says you are a new person. Our 2 Corinthians. You have become a new creation. And I want to teach something here that you don't hear very often. And we have not, as preachers of the Lord, we have not put this out here. When you come to Christ and you are a new creature, that means you have a whole new person. There is a new spiritual being that's birthed. And this new spiritual being has a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at the world, a new set of motives. He has a new way of operating, and he has new goals. Okay? He has a whole new set of goals. And this is something you don't hear often, but when you became a new creature, you have your old goals, whatever they might be. I want to run my own business. I want a house in the suburbs. I want a six-figure salary. Those are no longer your main goals anymore. Now, I'm not saying they're bad. Go do those things. But they're down here. When you became a new creature, with that package, new goals. Whole new goals. Okay? My wife and I, in 2001, we were blessed to build a new house. We bought a lot there in Hilliard, and we built. And when I say we built, we built. I did most of the work. We built this brand new house. It was the house of our dreams. We drew it all up on the computer, and we argued about, I kept pushing the office wall back so the office was bigger, but it was opposite the kitchen. She kept pushing the wall. Anyway, that was, we built a new house. And it turned out so much nicer than we ever dreamed. I had great plans, but it turned out nicer than that. And you know what happened? We go home and we look at our furniture in our old house, and we say, we cannot take this old furniture and stick it in that nice new house. So we decided we have to buy all new furniture. And we went to Miller's Furniture and spent ridiculous money on a new table and chairs because this new house needs new furniture. And that's kind of what the Bible teaches us. New wine, new wineskins. And so when you became a new creature, new furniture for your life. And that includes brand new set of gold, new set of objectives in your life. It's not the same. In fact, I would tell you this. Screaming. If you have the same goals in your life now that you did, that you had before you were a believer, you should be a little concerned. You should be a little concerned. Because becoming a new creature, new set of goals. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, your new goal is to glorify God. Your new goal is to make Him look fabulous, majestic as He is. That's your new goal. That's who you are called to be. Your second goal, and these are arguable, is to cause everyone else that you can possibly know to do the same thing, to revere Him, to worship Him, to admire Him. Here's your third one, right here on the screen. Here's your third one. To become like Him. Now, I want to straighten something out. Theologians use fancy words. They use words incommunicable and communicable. God has certain qualities that are incommunicable, which means He cannot transfer them to you. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. And by the way, you and I will never be omnipresent. That's an incommunicable character trait of God. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. We will never have that. However, God has certain character qualities that are communicable, meaning He wants you to have His own character. He is completely honest and true. Nothing in Him is false. Nothing. There's no deceit in Him whatsoever. He is always constantly thinking of only others all the time. And there's no selfish greed at all in Him. There's no pride. He's completely humble. All these character qualities, He's saying, I want my children to have these qualities. He wants all of us. These are for us. And this is now our goal. And that's why this shows up here. That you may be. And here's the issue, the reason so many of us cannot consider it all joy and trials is because we don't have this goal. We don't have the goal of, Lord, I want to be like You. Make me like Christ. That's no longer a goal for us. And so therefore, our goal is, I want comfort. I want no pain. I want ease of life. I want house in suburbs, six-figure salary. I want my own business. Those are my goals. And so therefore, trials are in my way. But as a believer with new goals of becoming like Him, all of a sudden, trials are my friend. Is that strange to say? Trials are my friend. Now, I know how we all think. I know how we all think. I had some scriptures here. I wanted to just put some other scriptures. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It is, and it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for works of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, as we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ. This is His plan. This is His goal. He wants us to have this goal. Now, I want to put this up here because I know we all think this. Okay, we have all sometimes thought this, and I run into this all the time. And this is a Christian, this is the way we think. We may not tell people, but we think this. If I am saved, if I'm really just saved, just now, just like I am, I'm going to go to heaven, then why go through the bother of becoming more like Christ? I mean, that's painful. There's discomfort in changing and being transformed. Lord, you know, and please admit this, we think this way. I've thought, because my salvation was originally, hell sounds awful, I don't want to go there. So therefore, if I become a Christian, I am now, that's off the table, now I'm saved. And so, Lord, if I'm already saved, Why go through the bother of becoming more Christ-like? Because it's so hard. So why go through that? We think this way. And I have struggled. In my life, I've actually struggled as a preacher. How do you answer something like that? Well, what do you say? What do you say? No, becoming like Christ, how does it advantage? I mean, how does that bring something in our life that we want? We don't see that. We only see comfort and we see lack of pain. But I have three answers for you this morning, okay? If you think this way, and I know we do, I have three answers. Here's the first one. You may not have saving faith. In fact, that's what this whole thing is about, testing your faith. James wants us to test our faith for two reasons. Number one, the strength. How strong is your faith? And by testing its strength, it strengthens your faith. But the second reason is your faith genuine? Is it real faith? Show me your faith by your faith, but I will show you my faith by what I do. I will prove it because it shows up in the way I live my life. That's what the whole point is. And so I want to say to you very gently this morning, if you are asking that question, Carl, why change? Why allow God to make transformation in my life? I want to suggest one answer could be that you actually do not have saving faith. And I hate saying things like that, but I want you to understand our churches are full of people that don't actually have saving faith. There is faith that doesn't save. And I don't know. I don't spend any time thinking about who it is. I have no idea. But I want you to think about it. If I am stuck in this idea that, Lord, I'm just going to be who I am. I'm saved. I'm just going to stay who I am. Then you should ask yourself, do I really have saving faith? Jesus himself said that the way is very narrow and very few will find it. That's scary. Let me give you the second answer. It's not about you. It is for God's glory. Now, I want to make this point. For me to become like Christ, for me to take on his character where I am completely honest and truthful in everything. There's no deceit in me. Where I am completely other-centered and I am self-sacrificial in the way that I live. For me to have no greed, for me to have no pride, for me to have complete just dealings with everyone, for me to be like Christ, really, it's not about me. This is a kingdom. We have a king. I want people to know the king. And if me becoming like him on this planet makes him admirable and worshipable and followable, then that's what I want to do. Think about it. If my transformation in my life causes other people to worship God and to look at him and bring him glory, then isn't that enough? You know what? As I'm living, and I want to say, I want every person addicted to drugs to know they have hope. I want them to know the great God that I know. I want them to know that there is a salvation. Every person I've run into kids, ran into a kid who said, Carl, if I don't get victory over this area by the end of the year, I'm going to take myself out of the picture, if you know what I mean. I want every person on this planet that has no hope in life and is even contemplating taking his own life to know my God. I want them to know that. I want every marriage that's breaking up to know that there is hope, that there's a God that can transform. And if me becoming like him makes him more known, then isn't that enough? Isn't that what I want? In fact, let's go further. If just him saving me and wanting that for me, isn't that enough? Am I not so grateful for what he has done? I sometimes will stand in prayer and go, Lord, I could have been born anywhere. I cannot believe where you have placed me. Thank you, thank you. I did nothing to do. I was just born into this family and I heard the gospel and I responded to you and you have saved me and you've given me so much great joy. Isn't that enough? I just want to do what he wants. And so as a believer, let me tell you this. This is a rant on my, if every Christian really looked like and lived like a Christian, what would happen in this world? Now, I get that the world doesn't understand what Christians really are. I get that. But what if? And it's not where you are now. It's where you are now compared to where you were a year ago. If every person in your life said, wow, You're not the same person you were a year ago. That's this right here. That we may be perfect and complete in the full measure of Christ in us. And so I would say to you, what's in it for you? Maybe nothing. But isn't that okay? Here's the third reason. You will rejoice someday. There will be. I don't know. I look at Scripture and there's all kinds of talk about reward and all this. Someday you will say, wow, it was worth it. Not salvation, but pursuing a Christ-like character that he wants for me. I've done this before, and I'm going to do it again. I will give you a personal guarantee in writing and sign my name to it. This is real safe, by the way. I will give you my guarantee. You will, if you say, Lord, what do you have for me? I want to become like you. I give you permission to change the stuff in me. I don't care how much pain or how much trouble it causes me. I give you permission to change me to be like Christ. If you take that approach in your life, I will personally guarantee when you get to the other side, there will be nobody over there that goes, oh, Carl, you were wrong. There's just no benefit to that. Why did I waste my time? I should have just slacked off. You won't do it. There's something. I don't understand it. I don't know what it is. But for some reason, there is something over there that says, what you do here matters there. I don't know what it is. I'll just be honest. Let's go to the next one. And I'm going backwards. So that's the last line. So that you may be perfect. That's our goal. And that's why we can consider it all joy when we face trials, because they produce in us the perfection that beautiful, pain-free, comfortable lives don't produce in us. Now, line four, and let endurance have its perfect result. He wants us to let, allow. He wants us, and this is a picture of surrender in my life. This is a picture of allowing something to happen, me not controlling it. It's a picture of me just turning over my life and trusting God with my life completely without me having veto power whatsoever. And it's a picture of letting go and letting him, letting endurance. I want to spend a little time on this word endurance. The word endurance, it actually means, it's translated as perseverance or as patience. But I want you, this is the all-important thing as a believer, because the word endurance means to remain under. To remain under the pressure. Because what do we do when there's pressure in our life? In fact, I saw a poll this week of a church that took a poll of their people. When you face a trial, what's the first thing you do? The number one answer was complain. And I'm, yeah, that's me. I stand on it, but I complain. The second answer was we lash out at those we deem responsible. Yeah, I do that too. I get that. And the third answer is bail. We run. We get out. But this word endurance, what it means is to, when there is a pressure in my life, I stay put. I have staying faith. I remain under it. I allow it to do its work in me. I want to talk about something here I know nothing about. Superheroes, okay? I've talked about this before. I've never watched a superhero in my life, so why do I? I should pick illustrations I know something about. But I want to go through some superheroes. What is their superpower? Like Superman, I know he has a superpower of, you know, he's super strong, right? And he's super fast, faster than a speeding bullet, I think. And he has like other superpowers of vision or something like that. Batman, I've never figured out. I don't know that he has any superpowers at all. I don't know anything about him. So we'll skip him. So Spider-Man, I know, you know, he's bitten by a radioactive spider and he has a certain power to swing on a web, and it's about all I know. Give me some others. Now, this is audience participation. Like Flash, I assume is like supersonic speed fast. Is that right? That's his superpower. Give me something else. Iron Man, is he just what? Sean, you're an expert at this. Sorry. All right. Sermon came to a screeching halt. All right. You have superheroes, and they all have these superpowers. You know, as a Christian, what your superpower is? We don't like this, and we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, but your superpower is staying faith, standing firm, holding fast. I want you to picture, And we're going to talk about this, I think, in future weeks. Picture God's conversation with Satan about Job. Satan is saying, hey, the only reason Job worships you is because you just bless him. He worships you because there's an advantage in it for him. What if you stop blessing him, Job will curse you. And God said, go ahead. Take everything from Job away. Because he's proving to Satan, he's proving to get this to spiritual beings that you can't even see, that Job had no idea. He's proving to them that when there is a connection of faith between man and God, that the superpower is they stay put because faith has this endurance and this perseverance. And Satan went into Job's life and took everything from him, and Job almost cracked, but he remained true to God. You know why? Because that's our superpower. Now, we want to think our superpower is we have some ability to move mountains, and faith does these things. There's some truth in that. But as a believer, you may not want to hear this. Here is your strength against the trials in life. Staying put. Standing firm in the faith. True faith. Remember, this is a test of your faith. True, real faith stays put. It remains under the pressure. 1 Peter 5:8, we studied this just a few months ago. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. We have all these glamorous ideas of how to defeat Satan and spiritual beings, but the one when you read through the epistles that you find the most is standing firm. Ephesians 6, this is kind of the golden text for this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We list this scripture as, wow, we are conquerors. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. That's the goal. Stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. And so I want to, as a believer, part of my superpower is, Lord, bring the trial. Hit me with your best shot. But because I have faith in you, an unfailing God, I can stand firm. I want to push this a little bit. I want to push the idea of let. And that is the whole surrender in my life. Lord, see, we have this idea of how God should work. And when it doesn't come out that way, we want to take control back. I used to run my own business, and I would hire subcontractors. And my subcontractors on my jobs had an awful lot of authority. They would come and go as they pleased, and they had a lot of authority. But at the end of the day, I was the boss. I had veto power. And we treat God as a subcontractor. Lord, I surrender my life to you. And we don't say it. But deep inside, Lord, when you get to a point, I'm not willing to go, I will take back the reins. I will take back control of my life, and I will control it. And this word let endurance is a complete picture of letting go and letting the trial that God has placed in my life. It doesn't mean we don't try to fix things and get out of things. It doesn't mean that we don't try to remedy a problem in your life. That's not what it means. It just means what God wants to do in my life, I allow him. And I want to put this to you this morning. Are you at a place where it is, Lord, whatever you have for me. Lord, if I'm going to consider it all joy because I know when I let go, I know this is from you. If I find out I have 6 months to live, I'm going to rejoice. So I just know, Lord, this is your plan. When I find out anything, when I lose my job, when I have all these things in my life that go on, am I to the place where I trust God with everything? Is God truly sovereign? Is he really good? Is he really concerned about me personally and my personal well-being? Is that really in the foremost of his mind? If I really trust him, then Lord, whatever. If you put me in prison for preaching the gospel, which might happen someday, then I will rejoice because that's you. If I'm martyred for your sake, Lord, if that's you, I'm there. I let go of everything. And I personally, I'm coming to this point where, Lord, whatever it takes. And there's a part of me that says, I don't want my life, though, to just get wasted. I don't want to be just this afterthought. I want to do things. And I thought about this week, you know, the thief on the cross. I want you to think about, if you don't know the story, when Jesus was on a Roman cross, there was a thief on each side of him on each cross, and these two thieves had this conversation. One taunted Jesus, and the other one defended Jesus and said, let him go. And there was something in him where he could see that we, meaning the two thieves, we deserve this, but this man is innocent. And then he turned to Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of all the people in the New Testament, we know where he is today because Jesus turned to him and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. So we know this. And I want you to think about his life. I want you to think about the thief's life. There was like nothing redeemable in his whole entire life. He spent a life of crime. There was absolutely nothing that God could use, we think, in his whole entire life. But I want to tell you something. There will come a day where we will have millions and billions of people gathered in the kingdom of God. And this is Carl's vision of this. This isn't in the Bible. And there's going to be like this awards ceremony. And they're going to, Jesus is going to call the name Sam Smith. It's not a very Jewish name. Sam Smith. And he's going to bring up, this was the thief beside me on the cross. And you know what? The whole place is just going to explode. And everybody's going to roar. And we're all going to be, and preachers are going to go, wow, we preached about you. Wow, that's amazing. Nothing in his life's redeemable at all. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a grand plan. And you and I fit into that grand plan. If I let go, if I just let him have his way, if I surrender and say, Lord, whatever it is, I can take joy into any trial because there is a grand ending that I might not know, I might not see. I have another one. I got to hurry. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So what he's saying, consider it all joy. This is how we do it. The end goal is to become perfect. This happens as we surrender and let the endurance take over. Let his faith, the faith that we have in him and his power will change us. And then we get there by knowing. We get there by knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I was thinking about this week. Do you realize how amazing knowing is, knowledge is? This is something that just opened. I'm amazed at the power of simply knowing something. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're married, have boyfriend, girlfriend, think about the first time that you knew that your significant other had feelings for you. Think about just the knowledge. She, he might not be anywhere near you at the moment. Maybe it's a letter, a text, email, whatever. In our day, it wasn't, of course. But just the knowledge of that changes something. There is something that happened. Think about what happened when you got the first, you applied for a job and you wanted it really badly, and then you got the knowledge that you got the job. Wow. That the knowledge of what that did. Knowing something changes us. It has a power in your life. Think about this. Have you ever watched or recorded a football game? And you've gone back and you watched it, but you knew who won. You knew who won. Changes the whole game. You want to watch the game and say, wow, I want to get into this game like it was brand new, but you can't because you know something. Knowing something changes you. 5 weeks ago, my wife and I were driving through Danville, like an hour away, and I got the call that my dad, you know, for 45 minutes, his heart stopped, and they were working on it. They were going to try 5 more minutes and then quit. Just... Now, I'm an hour away, driving car. My life, there's nothing different in my life at all. But just knowing that changes so much. Knowledge, not informational knowledge, there's a faith-based knowledge that is powerful in your life. I want to further illustrate this a little. Now, I'm going to use something that I've never done and would never recommend. Okay, let's say you buy a lottery ticket. Okay, I know nothing about this. Never done it. Don't do this at home, by the way. Let's say you buy a lottery ticket. This is just the best illustration I could come up with. I assume Mike's sells them. Is that right? So you go to Mike's pit stop, you buy a lottery ticket, and you take it home, and I don't even know how you see if you win. It's on TV or something. So you look at the numbers, and one number at a time, how many numbers? 6? 7? I don't know. $20 million jackpot. And you watch all the numbers one at a time, and you get excited because every single number hits. And you get to the end. All of a sudden, you know something. 5 minutes ago, you didn't know. All of a sudden, now you know. You know you're a winner. And you can't believe it, so you go back over it again because faith is important. The kind of knowledge I'm talking about is knowledge that is based in faith. It's a confidence. It's not knowing 2 + 2 = 4. It's knowing God's truths with a faith. There's something that happens. There's a power in that. And so you look at all the numbers and you reread every number and they all hit and your life changes instantly. Why? Because you know something. You know something. And you check it out. And then you watch on the news and you hear, and you still have doubt. You still have a little bit of doubt. And you hear on the news that Mike's pit stop in Plain City sold a winning ticket, $20 million jackpot. And you know it's you. Now think about this. You don't have any more money than you did. Your bank account looks just like it did. You have nothing in your life has changed except knowledge. You know something. And so the mechanic shop calls and says, oh, your car, you thought it was a little problem, but that car engine shot. It's going to cost $1,700 to fix your car. And you're like, pfft. You know, 5 minutes ago, you had exploded. Now it's, pfft. What's $1,700? You know, anything. You figure out you need a surgery that's $30,000 and you don't have insurance. It's like, pfft. That's 30 grand. 5 minutes ago, your life would have fell apart. But now, because you know, everything's different. Everything's different. That's what knowledge is. And as you go through Scripture, this is why this is so important. This is why it's so important. As a believer, we know things. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We know how it ends. And so when that knowing is mixed with faith, with a confidence that this is true, changes everything in your life. Your life might look exactly the same. Situations could be exactly the same. But just because you know something changes everything. This is so undervalued. It's just so undervalued in our churches. The more you read and know how this whole thing ends, the more you can consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. Because we know. We know what they do to us. We know the end. I want to share some scriptures with you. I talk about these all the time. John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, that word is logos, the word. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want you to understand, I've preached this so many times, but for me, the lights came on a couple years ago. Truth is not some random thing floating out there that will set you free. The only truth that sets you free is truth you know. You have to know it. That's when it comes in and does its work and has power in your life. Sorry, I get excited about this. 2 Peter 1, we talked about these. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Does that mean grace and peace doesn't come to us if we don't know? Yeah, actually, yeah. Grace and peace is yours in abundance through, it comes through the channel of the knowledge, meaning faith-based knowledge, not informational. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs up. We're talking about knowledge plus faith. He goes on, verse 3, his divine power, I love this scripture, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It is through the channel of us knowing there is power. Your life might not look any different on the outside. Your bank account might not be any different. But when we know something with confidence, that's how we can consider it all joy when we face anything. I'm going to ask the band to come up. I'm going to close in a song. I'm going to ask you to stand up. The scripture talks about something that is just almost outrageous and seeming impossible. That there is a thing in our life. There is a way in our life that God can bring about a real joy at a certain level. A real joy when a friend stabs us in the back. when we lose a job, when we lose a loved one, when there is just darkness and depression and anxiety, whatever is plaguing you, there is a place where Scripture teaches us we can go, where we can actually consider it joy, that there is something there. It's at another level, and that place is a place that we're only going to get there when we know truth. And then we surrender, we let God have His way. In the end, we have the goal of, Lord, we want to be like You. Pray with me, Lord, I thank You. Thank You for Your word. I just pray. Lord, we hear these things all the time. And then we leave here. We get excited about them. We even think, man, bring it on. But then we leave here, and Lord, our thoughts go back to just our earthly plans and our earthly ways. And so we need supernatural power right now. So I pray for every heart. I pray that You would just pound deeper into each heart, Lord, the end goal of becoming like You. Even if there's nothing in it for us, but just for Your sake, so that people will look to You. They will admire You. They will find You and follow You and worship You. Lord, that's our goal. So make us like Yourself. We want that goal more than anything, more than we want all the other goals we had before we knew You. Father, I pray that You would help us. This is the hard part of just surrender, of just trusting You with everything in our life. Pray that You would cause us to do that. Every heart here, we just surrender. Another piece. We give You whatever You have for my life. I'm going to stop controlling and allow You to have it. And then, Lord, help us at the very practical level of gaining the knowledge of why all this is so. The knowledge that the testing of our faith produces endurance. The knowledge of who You are, Your love and mercy, Your grace will sustain us in any situation. Lord, just give us that faith and knowledge as a church. Thank You.